If God is in control, why is there so much pain and injustice in the world? I mean, if God knows everything, why doesn't He stop bad things from happening before people get hurt? If those questions trouble you the way they do me, and you need solid answers, stick around.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Chip's our Bible teacher on this international discipleship program, and I'm Dave Drewy. We're studying several key attributes of God's character, learning how He longs for us to see Him through Chip's series, The Real God. In this program, Chip finishes his message on God's sovereignty. He established some important groundwork in our previous broadcast. So if you missed it, a great way to catch up later is with the Chip Ingram app. Now let's join him for part two of his talk from Romans chapter 8.
Jesus' whole life demonstrates the sovereignty of God Himself. And finally, unlike His very humble beginnings, that He's meek and He's gentle, He came in His first coming to be the Savior of the world. And I think a lot of us, maybe from our childhoods, have a picture of the little children coming to Him, and those great pictures of a woman caught in adultery being forgiven, and the widow with her son died, touching the coffin He's raised from the dead, and feeding the 5,000, and speaking to the storm, and just His compassion and His love, and that's God. But when you read the book of Revelation, read it really fast. No. I mean, just read it really fast and quit worrying about what seals are doing, what seals and, you know, what's blowing up and what's a figure and what's not. And just ask yourself, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus in the book of Revelation? He's the righteous judge who's coming to bring all things under His rule and power. And anything that was unjust and unfair and wrong, and every opportunity will be given, but the righteous judge is coming to judge His world because He's a king. Listen to the end of the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. His clothing is a robe dipped in blood, and the name which He is called is the Word of God. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who's coming back. That's the sovereign God. Now, at the emotional level, at least where I live, the last reason I've given here of God revealing His sovereignty is through redeeming pain in our lives. He redeems pain in our lives. If you are a student of Scripture and you would read the book of Genesis, you would understand that every major doctrine, it's the book of beginnings, every major doctrine is in the book of beginnings. Where did life come from? Creation. Why is there evil? The fall. You have the first judgment in the flood. You have the promise after that. You have the choosing of a family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, of God's plan, God's lineage, of His plan to fulfill this Messiah that was foretold, that one day, you know, his heel will be bruised, but He will defeat the enemy. And God's plan, it's all laid out in Genesis, and you've got 50 chapters. If you're a person who lived a few thousand years ago or born a couple days ago, you don't have to live very long before the probing question, and some of you ask it, is, if God is really good, how could the world be this messed up? Genesis chapter 37 through 50, that's 13 of 50 chapters. It's over 25% of the book is on one man's life, Joseph. Joseph gets a dream from God. It's a promise that he hangs on to. It's how God is speaking to people at the time. He has a father who does poor parenting, shows partiality, so his brothers hate him. His brothers hate him, and they decide they're going to kill him. They're jealous of him. They're going to kill him. They're tired of him, and he probably didn't handle the revelation from God very well. He's a bit arrogant, and that's going to get taken care of. And so they decide they're going to kill him, so they stick him in a pit while they're waiting to kill him, and it just so happens, or God sovereignly, brings a caravan from Egypt. And they say, why kill him? And the one brother's trying to get him out anyway. So they sell him. And so it's unjust. It's unfair. Joseph is just a son. He's the youngest. And he's first, his brothers reject him. How many of you have been through a major rejection? Okay? What's it feel like if all your brothers, and you know, our rejections are like, you know, emotional. This is like they want to kill him. And then they sell him. And so they sell him, and he's on the caravan. He doesn't speak the language. He doesn't know anyone. So he ends up on an auction block in Egypt as a slave, and a guy named Potiphar, who basically is the equivalent of the secret service for Pharaoh, buys him. And so he buys him, and he makes him his slave, and he obviously learns the language. And all chapters 37 through 50, there's this, and the Lord is with Joseph, and Joseph, no matter what, this promise, this God who he actually believes fulfills his promises, who actually believes is good, somehow, someway, he hangs on and doesn't abandon his faith. And he also seems to have a highly developed gift of administration that when he's in charge of something, it flourishes. And so it doesn't take long for Potiphar to realize this guy's got some wherewithal and some capacity. He puts him over his business, then all of his household, and everything he touches, the hand of God, it's blessing. Well, apparently he's a pretty good-looking young man, and Potiphar's wife says, you know, my husband's gone a lot during the day. We could have sex. We'd have a great time. And most men would say, well, let's see, rejection, God promised me this, my brothers sell me out, I've been a slave, you know, but not Joseph. He says, how could I sin against your husband? He's put everything under my charge except for you, and I could not sin against my God. And so he rebuffs her seduction, but one day he's kind of just doing a little bit of work and the house is empty, and she finds him, and she says, now come lay with me. And he does what almost no man would ever do in this situation, is he flees, and she grabs his jacket, and so she's left with the jacket, and she's humiliated. And so her husband comes home, what have you done to bring this crazy Hebrew? He tried to rape me. And so he ends up in jail. So it's gone from bad to worse. So now he's falsely accused. Now he goes to jail. His administrative gifts show up again. He seems to have a great attitude no matter what. And pretty soon the head of the jail goes, you know, we're going to have him run this place. And so he does, and it flourishes and flourishes and flourishes. But I mean, think of this. Where's God? You know, if God loves me, why would my brothers reject me? If God loves me, I did all that I could. In fact, I was righteous and I was falsely accused. Well, then a couple guys in Pharaoh's household, cupbearer and the baker, they have a bad day. And so they end up in prison. And they both have a dream. And Joseph said, well, you know, my God has given me an ability. Tell me what your dreams are. And he reveals to me kind of what dreams are sometimes. So the one guy says, this is my dream. The other guy says, this is my dream. He says to the one guy, good news for you. You're going to get your job back. You're going to die. and it comes true, you know. And so he says to the cupbearer, now, hey, you know, this happened. Don't forget me. He goes, oh, no, I could never forget you. Thanks so much. He forgets him. I mean, start asking yourself, I mean, let's get this out of a Bible story. Rejection. Injustice, falsely accused, forgotten. How's that feel? He's a 17-year-old kid. Well, the story continues, and the Pharaoh has a dream, and his wise men and his sorcerers, and he's very frustrated. They're not giving him good answers, so he comes up with a plan. Look, either you guys tell me what the dream is and what it means, or I kill all of you. And that got the cupbearer's memory jogged. He's thinking to himself, you know what? Joseph did it once for me. So the text literally says he took a shave. He came in before Pharaoh. He hears. He says, Pharaoh, this is what your dream. There's going to be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of scarcity. Here's the deal. You better plan in the future. You need to save a bunch of grain because it's going to be awesome for 7 years, and then it's going to be the pits. And if you're not prepared, you and Egypt go down the toilet. This is a very loose Ingram translation. But you get the idea. I mean, that's the essence of it. And so, you know, Pharaoh goes, well, hey, no one could... You're the man. You do it. So at 30, he's now the second most powerful person in the world. None of which could happen if he'd not been rejected, sold as a slave, falsely accused, and forgotten. God had a purpose. Now, are all those people responsible for their sin? Yes. Will God judge all those people for what they did? Righteous judgment? Yes. The story fast forwards. He uses his gifts. He has a couple boys. He names them names that let us know the heartache and the pain and the hurt that had really happened. And he names his boys names that remind him of both God's faithfulness and the pain and the hurt. And after the 7 years, this famine spreads not just to Egypt, but to the known world. And the family is at about 70 now. And finally, they come to Egypt to get grain. And I'll let you read all the details of the story. But he tests his brothers, but his heart just breaks and he weeps. And he reveals himself to his brothers, and he asks Pharaoh, and he brings all 70 people, and they get this prime real estate in Goshen, and God uses that as the incubator to fulfill. For the next 400 years, it grows from 70 people to about 2 or 3 million people. And then dad dies, Jacob. And his brothers, being the high integrity, faithful, God-fearing men that they are, think to themselves, Joseph probably was just good to us while dad was alive, and it's going to get bad. And so they start making up some stuff to try and get on his good side. And I believe with all my heart, Joseph looked at them, and I think his head tilted, and I think tears streamed down his face. Guys, you still don't get it, do you? You didn't send me here. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve these many people alive. You might jot in your notes the Genesis 50-20 principle. The sovereignty of God is the greatest and deepest comfort in a fallen world. Because of what we shared a little bit early about the freedom God's given us, he marks off for a season where evil is allowed and corruption and terrible things happen, but not for everyone, but for those who say, I want to follow Yahweh, the God of the Bible, follow Jesus, I'm going to stay on your path regardless, because crisis and pain and injustice and difficulty make some people and break others. For some, it's the story of a life of faith that none of us can understand as God meets them. And for others, they abandon God. And by the way, one of my greatest concerns about all this prosperity stuff that's being taught is that when people believe that somehow there's some little formula and that God has committed himself to make you healthy, wealthy, everything's going to go your way, and when that doesn't happen, they are completely disillusioned with God. But that's not the God of the Bible, because he never promised those things. This really rings home for me. I think of when I taught this, sometimes things come to me that aren't in my notes, and I just got done talking, and I said this, and I looked down, and I looked at my wife, and it just popped in my mind. And she was married before I met her, and she wasn't a Christian. And she was married to a guy that found he could make more money selling drugs than going to work. And he had an affair for over a year, year and a half, with someone that she was unaware of, and then he found out that she was pregnant, twins, and so he leaves her, and she's left and has two babies, no income, no anything, and out of her desperation, she just said, I wanted to quit on life. My whole life was wrapped up in that man. Now I've got two little boys, and I don't know how I'm going to support them, I'm going to do, and a neighbor watched the kids, and her boss led her to Christ. I met her a couple years later when she was growing into this tender, amazing woman of God out of all that pain. You know what? That guy meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I got to marry her. I got to adopt those two little boys. I got to watch kids that when the door would open, they were so fearful that they would run and stick their head behind her knee. And I got to see them become men. And I've seen them grow. And I see them marry godly women. And I'm watching them raise their kids. I'm thinking, oh God, that guy meant it for evil. You meant it for good. Can I tell you though that there's a reason we went to counseling. There's a reason we had all kinds of struggles. I mean, she had wounds and hurts. And I had just as many, but mine were more sophisticated. I covered mine up better. But I think, 38 years later, what a gift from God that came out of betrayal and evil and sin and adultery. I thought, as I looked down at her, I thought, we got some really bad news, and found out she had cancer. And after, we've been married over 30 years, and after all that struggle, I thought we had about as good a marriage as we could have. Hey, we get normal struggles like everybody. I mean, rich and deep. And then I remember thinking, I don't know if I'm going to have another month or 2 months or a year or 2 years. And I just canceled everything for a year other than the local church. And, you know, tell that publisher, here, you want your money back. I'm not going to write a book. I'm not going to go anywhere. And I, after surgery, I drove her to every single one of the Stanford appointments, and she would go through the treatments. And then after each treatment, we would stop at Starbucks and we would get one oatmeal cookie and they would heat it up and then we would break it in half. And she was just so wiped out, those treatments. And then we would sit in the car and we'd eat our oatmeal cookie. And I remember looking over and thought, I did not know that I could love another human being as much as I love my wife. It was like, I knew there was, you know, I thought we had a 4-speed. And somehow there was another couple gears. But those gears came out of a painful, difficult, ugly cancer. And by the way, for others, the pain is there isn't a recovery. Some of you have lost children, mates. Some of you have had your whole incomes out from under you. And what all I want you to know is that what we hang on to, there really is a sovereign God. He really is in control. But the invisible faith is, if you ask Joseph, how was life going from 17 to 29 and a half, circumstantially, bad. But part of what God does is God will leverage and use your pain and take the comfort that he gives to you as the comfort that you can share with others, right? 2 Corinthians 1. And there's some things that no amount of Bible study, no amount of spiritual disciplines, you only meet God in the midst of excruciating pain when the only one that can deliver is God. And he meets you in ways that you can't describe, and something happens in your heart and your life that makes you more like Jesus and gives you a capacity that you would never, ever, when you look back, you would never want to go through it again, but you realize it's precious. And it's a part of the journey. And by the way, that's what God is actually seeking to develop. That Romans 8:28, we quote it, but for some reason we just skip 29. 29 is that he predestined and called us according to his purpose to conform us to the image of his son. How he conforms us, I got news for you. It's painful. But he leverages the evil and the difficulty and the pain. But you can get bitter. You can get self-focused. You can go into pity. You can somehow unconsciously think that the only thing really is in life is this little window called time. But you're made for eternity. C.S. Lewis's little illustration for me has been just a lifesaver in the midst of my worst pain. He goes, if you could imagine like fishing line going through that wall, across this room, through that wall, east to eternity, west to eternity, that's eternity. And then there's a little dot about the size of a pencil on that line. And inside that dot, that's all of time, that little dot. And inside that dot, if with a powerful super electronic microscope, there would be a tiny, 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 tiny little dot that would be your life. And maybe you get 70, maybe you get 80 years, I don't know. And that little dot is just temporal. And God is doing all kind of things, and some of them are very, very, very painful. But how I respond and what I learn forever and ever goes on. And when I can have an eternal perspective for a sovereign God who loves me and know that those I've lost love him and I will be with them, you know what? Most Christians don't really believe in heaven. It's just a concept. It's just an idea. Heaven's real. It's a place. And you're not going to float around on a cloud and sing in a worship service and sip iced tea and get wings and ring bells. It's going to be a new earth and a new heaven and new relationships and the people that you love that are in the Lord. And you're going to have life and culture and future and work. And it's the line. And I love Lewis's words. Are you living for the dot or are you living for the line? And the sovereignty of God gives me hope in the midst of the worst tragedies in the world. It also gives me the faith to not give up. I just have to think that Joseph had more than a few days where it was like, Lord, where's the dream? Where's the promise? And all the while, this is what God was doing in Joseph. is character, is character, is character. See, if God is going to put you over something like this, he has to do a lot of this. And the only way you get a lot of this depth of character is going through the crucible of life. And God has that plan for all of us. He wants to make you like Jesus. There's two questions that this raises. If God is sovereign, why does he allow evil, pain, and suffering? And I would say The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis is the shortest, best work on that. There's lots of writing. You might write down Ken Boa. He's a friend. He's a brilliant writer, thinker, that he has lots of good information on this. The second question is, if God is sovereign over all people and events in history, doesn't this make a sham of human responsibility? And Norman Geisler, one of my former professors, did 10 years as a philosophy teacher, 10 years as Bible, and then theology. And Chosen But True, I think, is the best book that's balanced on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's really interesting. I was reviewing this and praying earlier, and I thought to myself, you know, some of the responses to all of God's attributes, they start looking a lot alike. I mean, this sovereign God that every knee will bow, application number one, how do you respond? Bow before the King of the universe. You're going to. Everyone is. The sooner, the better. And voluntarily is way better than by compulsion. Surrender all you are and all that you have. There has to come a specific day and a point in time. You don't slide into surrender. It's a decision. And when you make that decision and mean it, I've watched Christians who, they basically say, my life has, I think, changed more than when I was born again. And all I can tell you is, if God is really good and he's the King of the universe, I mean, the only other option is you decide, you be God, and you use your knowledge and your wisdom, and you shuck and jive, and you try to figure out, make your life work. Good luck. Good luck. The wisest, most intelligent, most emotionally satisfying and rewarding life for a follower of Jesus is to offer, it's in what's called the aorist tense, it's a point in time, offer your body is a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable. This is your spiritual service. And what it means is, it's what God really wants. Maybe you were thinking about it. I'm just going to say, maybe you should think about it a little bit more. The second application is to believe that all that comes into your life is either allowed or decreed by a good God who will use it for your benefit. And what I mean by this is not intellectually believe it. I mean believe it to the point where you say, despite how my emotions are screaming, I'm going to choose to be faithful. And by the way, for some of you, faithful just means you just get up and take a step, because the pain and the difficulty and the hurt and the loss and the grief is so excruciating. God understands. He's kind. Remember, he's tender-hearted. He's quick of sympathy. How did Jesus treat people that were hurting? His arms weren't crossed. He didn't say, you know, come on, pull up your bootstraps, get with the program, you should be serving more. He'll just love you. He just wants to help you. He just wants to nurture you through this. But believe. Believe to the point of trusting. And here's what I would say by way of application, is absolutely refuse to worry. That's one of those, you know, I think someone has written a book, you know, sins that Christians, we all give each other a pass on or something like that, acceptable sins. You know, if the Bible says don't be anxious for anything, and it's a command, I'm guessing that being anxious is sinful. But you know, there's some sins where like, I mean, you know, like, we all sin, so let's just, it's an insult to God. If he's a sovereign God and he's good. Now, is it hard not to worry? You have to practice Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer, a general word, get your focus up on God, and supplication. In other words, you're going to ask very specific things with thanksgiving, choosing to rejoice, make your specific requests. So yes, it's a practice, and as you hurt and as you're anxious, you do that. And you know what? You can learn. Oswald Chambers' big line was really, his whole life is Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And this life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was this abiding life that God is in control. Therefore, I can't project tomorrow. I refuse to worry of outcomes I can't control, but I'm going to entrust that to God. If he's sovereign, you can do that if you believe it. Third is behold in awe the mystery and the majesty of his kind, compassionate, just, and sovereign rule over all that is or will ever be. And the application, for some of you, this is very easy. For some of us high productivity, driven, type A people, this is very difficult. Worship God for who he is, not merely for what he's done. Singing to the Lord, reading Psalms out loud slowly, believing them. I mean, isn't it amazing that when you read the Psalms, how David, in the midst of responsibility and warfare and all the rest, how he praises God, he thanks God, he laments, but he is a worshiper. And the more you begin to be in awe of, rather than argue about sovereignty and responsibility, as we would be in awe of who God is and worship him. As you worship him, what happens is you will begin to believe and experience a God who is bigger. And when you experience a God who is bigger and holy and loving, then what happens is the truth that you have begins to transform and get ingrained into what you actually believe and your values and how you actually live. And I just think it's easy not to be a worshiper. I think it's easy to be a Christian, get stuff done person. And there's some of you that, you know, my wife is the opposite. She's a worshiper. Wow. You know, sometimes I think if I got time with Jesus and my wife, I think it'd go something like this. Teresa and I have been working out a lot of issues over the last few decades with you, Chip, and we appreciate you running all the errands for us. I'm serious. You know, I'm an activity-aholic. I mean, I see what could be, and oh, God wants to do this, and I just feel this compulsion to say, oh, if this is true, you got to act on it. So I have to learn to be a worshiper, and maybe that's some of you.
Chip's going to be back in just a minute, but just a quick reminder, this message, The Sovereignty of God, is from his series, The Real God. In this eight-parter, Chip explains that we naturally tend to imagine God with human characteristics, moody, impatient, unforgiving, because it's what we know about ourselves and others. But nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to God. That's why it's essential to see him as he really is. And that's what this series, The Real God, is all about. If you're ready for a clear understanding of who God is and how that changes everything you've ever thought about him, the best way is to do this study with a small group of friends. So for a limited time, we've discounted these resources because we want to do everything we can to help you get to know the real God. For more information or to order your small group materials today, go to livingontheedge.org, tap Special Offers on the Chip Ingram app, or give us a call at 888-333-6003. That's 888-333-6003. Now here's Chip with a quick thought.
One of the great joys of my life is the letters, emails, Facebook messages that I get from people literally all around the country and all around the world, and they tell me these amazing stories of how living on the edge has been a tool used by God to change their life. Maybe you're one of those people that have really been impacted by the ministry. I mean, I hear from people from every age, profession, background, every person imaginable. And what I hear is this same constant drumbeat of, God spoke to me. I took a step of faith. Now God's using me. And what I want you to know is that that's the heart of our ministry. We want to put teaching and tools and small group materials and downloadable things that we actually give away to help people not just live like Christians, but be ambassadors and agents of change and grace in their homes, their schools, and their workplaces. And if you're one of those people that God has impacted you and actually you're impacting others because of living on the edge, I have a very specific request. Would you consider becoming a monthly financial partner? And of course, it helps us practically, no doubt about it. It would really help us to know that X amount of dollars are coming in from a monthly partner. But literally, even more than that, it's about a group of people saying, we want to be a part of this mission to make a difference in the crazy world that we're living in. We want to make an impact, and we want to make an impact with you all. God's spoken to us. God's changed us. We want to help you help others. And so here's my request today. Would you pray and just simply say, Lord, if this is part of your desire for me to partner with Living on the Edge on a monthly basis, will you show me and then show me what that looks like and how much? And what I will say is whatever amount that is, it's perfect, whatever God shows you. But what I long to see is people who partner that are on the team, a part of the family, and we make a difference together each and every day. Thank you in advance for doing whatever God shows you to do.
If that mission resonates with you, we'd love to have you join us. Helping Christians get a high, accurate, biblical view of God will change the world we live in. To give a gift today, call us at 888-333-6003. That's 888-333-6003. If you prefer to give online, go to livingontheedge.org. App listeners, just tap donate. Your generosity is greatly appreciated. Now here's Chip with a final thought about today's message.
Think on this one thought as you go throughout the day. Nothing today or nothing in your past, in fact, nothing in your future, will ever enter your life that God has not willfully decreed or allowed to occur. There isn't haphazard issues floating all around that are messing up your life. God is in control. What a comfort. Of all the things in Scripture that bring great comfort to my heart, I think that's one of the most important things with regard to the character of God that I've learned in my life. God is sovereign. And what I know is that regardless of what happens, He is working and using every event, every person, every hardship, every difficulty for my good. He does work all things together for my good. And I don't know about you, but that produces a deep rest in my soul. And then it produces worship. Imagine the power, the majesty, the all-knowing that it requires to orchestrate every life on the planet to fulfill His purposes and our good. Why don't you worship Him today?
Just before we close, our mission at Living on the Edge is to help Christians live like Christians. And one of the ways we do that is by making it easy for you to share messages you find helpful. So when you hear a message that really hits home, we hope you'll pass it on. A couple of taps on the Chip Ingram app, and a great message is on its way to someone you love. Well, that's all for this program. Until next time, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.